distinguished earlier today between what we are looking at primarily here, the historical progression of things, and the actual situation in assemblies. Now, here was an assembly that was actually suffering. It doesn't mean that from the historical point of view, certain things were not happening. You know, in the end of the letter to the Ephesians, or toward the end, the Lord speaks about that you have this, and you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then we went by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's not that there was a gap in this, but the Lord is giving comfort to those who are going through persecution. And he is not assessing all the things that he could have been assessing. Polycarp was mentioned. Polycarp was a man who in his youth decided to be the Apostle John. But he might use the expression, he was an elder in the assembly. That's putting it very mildly, Mike. And he called himself bishop. And he wrote that, he wrote to Christians in other assemblies that they should submit to their bishops as to God and to their priests as to Jesus Christ. Now, this certainly was taking a position that goes beyond what Scripture teaches that godly elders should be doing. And yet this man was burned at the stake for the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord unto death. And the Lord doesn't go into these things as to the doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And one finds practically nothing in the writings of the church fathers about the Nicolaitans. And it's struck me because they mention many things. There was a brother in this country who some years ago did a survey of ancient writings of the believers, church fathers, and I think he found only five references to the Nicolaitans in all these ancient writings. And some of these are probably erroneous, and they said, well, these are people who follow a man named Nicholas. We don't want to say anything against Nicholas. But anyway, Brother F.W. Grant in the 1800s said, well, why don't you analyze the name, the word, Nicolaitan? Comes from two Greek words meaning to conquer the people. Nikos, and we still have Nike shoes. And the laity comes from this, the last part of this, to conquer the people. And the men who were chosen as elders by Paul and other apostles soon took on themselves a ruling role beyond what Scripture gives them. And then they started making grades of clergy. A bishop, if you were a bishop in a bigger city, you were an archbishop, and so on. And the bishops of the five most important cities in the empire were considered tops. Some called themselves metropolitans. So on. Well, the Lord passes over that in this time when Christians were being hunted down and persecuted, and many of them gave their lives. In this time, this matter of they that said they said they're church Jews, they're not, and are synagogue of Satan. From the beginning, Satan tried to bring Judaistic teaching, law keeping, and so on, now into Christianity, which in the Acts, we see it in the Acts. But in this time, this came in very distinctly. What the Lord told the Jews, they had a special class of priests, a special class of Levites, and other people brought their offerings to these to be offered. They didn't have direct access to God. Well, this kind of teaching was brought into the church at a very early point by some of these men who personally were most faithful to the Lord, loved the Lord, gave their lives to the Lord, and yet they needed to have a position. That's been a problem throughout the history of Christianity, throughout the history of mankind. Man wants a position, and it goes right back to Satan. I will set my throne above the stars of God. That's the fall of Lucifer. When one wants a position for himself, Lucifer wanted what God, in his infinite wisdom and love and purpose for the Lord Jesus. And in his rebellion against God and his purposes, trying to take place for himself, he became Satan. And he's tried to lead others to that same path. And so they're called to simple mercy. And they're told, don't fear what you're about to suffer. It's come to me in recent times that the worst thing that the world can do to a Christian is to kill them, isn't it? The worst thing that the world can do to a Christian is the thing that brings him into the presence of the Lord. For him as a person, as an individual, it's the best thing that they could do to him. It hurts the family, it hurts the assembly, it hurts others very keenly. But, we're told here, don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is behind this. And the Lord says, I'm limiting the devil. Essentially, he's about to throw some of you into prison. No, it's not all of you. Some of you. That you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. That's as far as I'll let Satan go with you. But, once we die, we're with the Lord. And the devil cannot do anything against us then. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death is not the end. It's not, as some teach, annihilation or something like that. Death is the separation of soul and spirit from the body. And for the Christian, it's referred to as sleep. But here the Lord says, be faithful unto death. I'll be good for that.
I think it's precious to see that the Lord says, I know. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. I know those that blaspheme. I know. And the word, the specific word that's used there, means not to know by observation, but to know by experience. The one who experienced it all could declare to them, I know. I've been there. I know. And what a comfort to have the blessed one who endured such hostility at the hands of sin to be able to say, I know. So he says to them, I know your works. And he says to them, I know your tribulation. The word tribulation there, I understand, it has the idea of a huge rock pressing down upon, crushing. The pressure crushing one, and he says, I know. And it makes us feel, it makes us remember, as we think of that definition of that word, it makes us remember the Psalms that speak of the pressure which the Lord Jesus endured at the hands of those against him. He says, I know. Then he says, I know your works, and it would indicate the thought of what they did for the Lord. I know your works, the way in which you did that work. I know your tribulation, but then I know your poverty. And I understand that there's two particular words that's often used. One is penia, which is where we get our word penny from, and it means just enough to get by. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is totia, which means utterly, totally nothing. Devastation. And that's the word that he says to them. And it reminds us again, what did the Lord Jesus do? He emptied himself. So when we hear these words of the one who could say to them, I know, what comfort it must have been to them, because he knew. He wasn't just, yeah, you'll get through it, but I've been there. I will get you through it. So what comfort for them. And then he could say, here, I know your works, your tribulation. And then he says, I know those who blaspheme, those who speak against God, against you, blaspheme. And of course, the Lord Jesus endured that. So we think of that phrase, I know, the comfort it would have been. But just one more little thing. He says, I know your poverty. And he says, but you're rich. And it would remind us of the fact that he who was rich became poor, that we who were rich or who were poor might become rich. So what a blessed thing to have the Lord Jesus say to them, I know. And there's no one, beloved, no matter what we're going through, and this is really my point, no matter what heartache, what pain, or what suffering you might be experiencing now, there is one who can say to you, to your heart, this afternoon, I know, because he's experienced it all. So what a great encouragement should have been to them, I'm sure it was, and what a great encouragement.